Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
This week, a major evangelical adoption agency reached a turning point. Did you hear about this? Bethany Christian Services, the largest organization of its kind in the United States, announced that it would begin offering their adoption services to gay couples nationwide. This was a huge, huge decision. According to the New York Times, the decision announced by Chris Paluski, the president and chief executive officer of Bethany Christian Services, comes at a time when more cities and states require adoption agencies to accept applications from same-sex couples or risk losing government contracts. Now, read between the lines here. I think the mistake that Bethany Christian Services probably made years ago was they started accepting or offering their services, their adoption services and foster care services, through government contracts. Once you do that, the government will eventually tell you, this is how it's going to be. And that day has come. It's interesting that this announcement also sort of coincides with this administration's push to pass what's called the Equality Act. Have you been paying attention to the news? I'm not trying to get political this morning. But when world events and headlines intersect our faith, we need to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. And the Equality Act, my opinion, the opinion of others, weakens the First Amendment, destroys religious liberty, and ignores long-standing rights of conscience in constitutional law. And it's a turning point in our nation, and in your life and in my life and in the life of our church. I've been saying for several years now, ultimately, every single follower of Jesus Christ, everyone who names the name of Christ, will have to decide where he or she stands in relation to demands made by today's moral revolutionaries. And that day has come. What's true for you as an individual and me as an individual is true for churches, religious schools, denominations, Christian organizations, and yes, Christian adoption and foster care agencies. Mark my word, the turning point has come in America. And that turning point has come to the church, and that turning point has come to your front doorstep and my front doorstep. The question is, which way will we turn? And you say, Pastor, come on, what does this have to do with the ultimate road trip through the Bible? Well, incidentally, this is the perfect time, the perfect week to make our turn into the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel records a time in Israel's history when she faced her own moral and spiritual turning point. By the way, a turning point is defined as a point at which a significant change occurs. And if the change is significant enough, some might even suggest there is no turning back. Well, here we are in the book of 1 Samuel. And let's just take a 30,000-foot view of it. Take a look at the notes that we provide you and that chart. And you'll see that there are three main characters that emerge in Israel's history at this time. There is a transition taking place between the time of the judges to the introduction of the prophets and the kings. But those three main characters are Samuel, Saul, and David. There's a transitioning happening in Israel's history from a theocracy, where God was their king, and a monarchy, where they said, we want to be like all the other nations here. Remember that for 350 years leading up to this time, Israel endured much turmoil as a nation of loosely affiliated tribes led by various judges who administered justice and delivered the people from their enemies. And again, God always intended, though he was invisible, he always intended to be Israel's king. However, God's people grew weary. And they wanted to be like the other nations who had a visible king. And this displeased Samuel. And he took his displeasure to the Lord in prayer. And in chapter 8, let's fast forward to chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now this marked a significant turning point in the national life of Israel, where they rejected God as their king. And they said, "We want to be like all the other nations who have a visible king. We want flesh and blood on our king." And in doing so, they chose God's second best. They chose his permissive will, not his perfect will. And there is instruction for us even here today. It illustrates how we can reach a point of such stubborn rebellion against God that he will let us go our own way to endure the consequences of our own poor choices. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "Do what they tell you they want to do. Just give them their king, but warn them. Warn them about how harshly these kings will treat them." And Samuel brought the warning. You can read about it there in chapter 8. And afterwards it says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." They didn't listen to him. They didn't want to listen to him. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And that's when the Lord instructed Samuel to put plans in place to anoint Israel's first king. Now, what's interesting, when you read chapter 8 and you see the turning point here, there's nothing whimsical about the decision that they made here. You would expect that these demands for their own king would come from some rambunctious rabble, some mob that was making the demands. No, this came as a result of the thoughtful deliberation of Israel's elders who had gathered to consider the nation's future. Are you kidding me? These were the leaders. And they got together, and through very thoughtful and somber deliberation, they decided it was best now to step out from under a theocracy where God was their king and to usher in a monarchy. In fact, they used Samuel as an excuse. They said, come on, guy. You're getting old now, old man, and your sons don't follow in your ways. And they used that as an excuse to turn away from God and to follow the crowd, to follow the culture, okay, which is always a dangerous thing to do. I hope you're not a crowd follower. Don't you remember when you're mom or your dad looked at you and said, "Well, if the crowd jumped off the cliff, are you going to do it too?" "Yeah, I will." Crowd followers, culture followers, people who go along to get along. Oh, it's a dangerous pathway to follow. In fact, Jesus said as much in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Yeah, it's like a large, eight-lane superhighway, the wide gate is. It needs to be that wide because everybody's going that direction. And then Jesus said, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Which way will you turn? Which way does a nation go when it reaches a turning point? Will you follow the crowd or will you follow Christ? Those are important questions for us. Now, 1 Samuel marks a significant turning point in the nation of Israel as a whole. But when you start reading through the book, there are certain characters that emerge and smaller turning points that we can talk about. They have to do with characters like Samuel and Saul and David and some others. For example, and now I'm going from chapter 8 kind of backwards to chapters 1 through 7. One example are the sons of Eli. At this time, Eli was the high priest, and he had two treacherous sons named Hophni and Phinehas. They grew up in a pastor's home, we might say. They grew up in a priest's home, and as they became of age, they started serving as priests at Shiloh, which was the place of worship. And they reached a turning point, and they turned away from God and toward personal profit and pleasure. In fact, the brazenness with which they engaged in immorality with the women who came to Shiloh for worship earned them the title, and the Lord called them this, worthless men. Oh, what a story in and of itself there. Hophni and Phinehas. On a more positive note, chapters 1 and 2 includes the story of Hannah. Hannah was Samuel's mother. And her story, boy, it's worth reading just chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Samuel. She turned to God in sorrow and begged him to open her barren womb. She just had sorrow upon sorrow because she could not have a child. And in time, God answered her prayer with a baby boy. This was Samuel. Hannah dedicated her child to the Lord, just as she promised the Lord that she would do. And then she wrote a beautiful song of praise. It's recorded in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And if you lay it alongside Mary's Magnificat that we look at during the Christmas season in the early chapters of Luke, you'll see some parallels. I always say Mary knew the Word of God well because it sounds like she's drawing from Hannah's song of praise there. It's worth noting that Samuel grew up at Shiloh, the place of worship. He grew up in the vicinity of Hophni and Phinehas as they were sowing their wild oats, and you would think that their bad example would rub off on Samuel, but it didn't, thankfully. In fact, it was there at Samuel, while Hophni and Phinehas were doing their thing, that Samuel, you can read about this in chapter 3, learns to discern the voice of God, and it's a fabulous read. It reminds me of the time when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Do you know how to discern the voice of God? It starts by saturating your mind and your heart with the Word of God, the written Word. And God speaks to us, the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, through the living Word, who is Jesus Christ. We could also discuss those mysterious inner promptings of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And he always speaks to our spirit in concert with the Word of God. Samuel learned that at a very early age. And you can read about that in chapter 3. He grew up to be a towering figure in Israel's religious life. And there's really nothing negative you can say about him. David went on to become Israel's greatest king, and well, we know David's foibles, you know, Bathsheba and all of that. The worst that you can say about Samuel is that his sons did not follow in the ways of the Lord, and maybe that's a little black mark on his parenting. But as I always say to parents, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can lead your kids to the water of life, but you can't make them drink, right? At one point, they make their own decisions. And that was Samuel. Samuel also, he was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And some even say that he started a school for prophets. Moses was called a prophet, but the organized school of prophets that God raised up at this time started with Samuel. And he was clean of scandal. He was a man who, as the last judge, helped Israel defeat some of her arch enemies, like the Philistines. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. It was a huge thing back then. And Samuel led the charge on defeating the Philistines and retrieving the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Lord gave them help in defeating their enemies, the Bible says that Samuel erected a memorial stone and called it Ebenezer. It means the stone of help. Some of you who may have grown up in the church remember an old Christian hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And the second stanza says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." I used to think, who or what is an Ebenezer? Will somebody explain this? And nobody ever did. But I know it's now related to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, where Samuel raised a stone of remembrance, so that everybody would pass that stone and they'd have conversations and they'd say, oh, this was the time and the place where God helped Israel defeat her enemies. We need memories like that, don't we? There's a lot more to Samuel's very significant ministry. He doesn't die until chapter 25 in a book that has 31 chapters. But his farewell address to the people of Israel is worth reading in chapter 12. And there, Samuel is an old man. He's experienced in the ways of God. He's surrounded by his family and his sons. He defends the integrity of his ministry. He reviews the righteous deeds that the Lord did for them. He prays for them. And then he instructs the people in the good and right way. And in verse 23, he says this, "Far be it from me that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you." Wow, that's a takeaway right there from Samuel's life. Samuel highlights for us, are you ready for this? The sin of prayerlessness in the life of a spiritual leader. That could be related to a pastor or an elder, a deacon, a lay volunteer. Do you have somebody, maybe some little ones, that are under your shepherding care? Learn from Samuel to pray for those who are under your shepherding care. Don't fall into the sin of prayerlessness. Somebody once said that a man of God or woman of God will rise in proportion to the time he or she spends on their knees. And that's certainly true of Samuel. Towering figure in Israel's religious life. And he was a man of prayer. Not so with Saul. And we pick up the story of Israel's first king, King Saul, beginning in chapter 8. And we run through about chapter 15. Saul was not known as a man of prayer, nor was he ever described as a man after God's own heart. Now, that description went to Saul's successor, a young shepherd boy named David. The rise and fall of King Saul is one of the most tragic tales in the Bible. The story of this pathetic man who became Israel's first king. Saul was the people's choice, not God's choice. Remember, God had always wanted to be her king, Israel's king. And they grew weary and they said, no, we don't want that anymore. We don't want to be under the authority of God. We want to create our own monarchy here. But Saul was the people's choice. He possessed all of the external potential that anyone could have that might inspire people to choose him. He even started out well. He was tall and he was handsome. When Saul walked into the room, heads turned, and the women, handsome Saul was here. You get the sense that he was generous of heart, that he was merciful toward others. We have some examples of that. He was modest. He was a bit reluctant to take the throne and to be assuming of the monarchy. This is all how he started out. And those are some pretty good qualities to find in somebody who's about to sit on a throne, wouldn't you agree? The Spirit of God fell upon Saul. Chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us that loyal men surrounded him at the beginning. Samuel was available to Saul for spiritual counsel. I mean, who could ask for anything more as a king than for all of those advantages? Early on, Saul defeated the Ammonites, and when he returned, he received a military hero's welcome. I mean, Saul was off to a great start. But he reminds me a little bit of the 2009 Denver Broncos. Yeah, I did a little search into NFL history today. You know, the 2009 Denver Broncos went 6-0 to start the season out. 6 wins, no losses. Everybody thought they were going to the Super Bowl. And then they lost 8 of their last 10 games. And they finished the season 8-8. Sorry, Denver Bronco fans. All right. I tried to find a story like that about the Cowboys, but I don't think they've ever started out 6-0 for the last 20 years. So it's a whole other story. But the Denver Broncos of 2009, I don't even think they didn't make it to the Super Bowl, but I don't even think they made it to the playoffs. And that's sort of like Saul, starting out so well. To change the analogy, he's like a rocket launched to the moon at the beginning, and then toward the middle to the end of his life, he falls like a meteor to planet Earth, and he falls to his shame. What Saul lacked was a commitment to meticulously obey God. In fact, he sort of feigned a love for God when it was convenient for him. But he acts presumptuously and he obeys God selectively. And this leads to his downfall. Now, the ultimate turning point in King Saul's life happens in about chapter 15. It tells us that Saul had an army of 210,000 people, and he was going up against one of the enemies of Israel, the Amalekites. The Lord told him, fight against the Amalekites and wipe them out completely, because when I was bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, they opposed the Israelites, the Hebrew people, and this was payback from the Lord. And the Bible tells us that that Saul handily defeated the Amalekites, but he spared the king, King Agag, and he spared the best of the livestock. And that was the turning point. That was when the Lord was done with Saul as king. There were other times earlier in his life where he selectively obeyed, but the Lord graciously, but this time the Lord had had enough of it. And the Lord informed Samuel of what Saul had done. And the Bible tells us that Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night long. And the next day he seeks out Saul. He learned that Saul had erected a monument to himself at Carmel. I mean, what happened to the modest guy, to the humble guy over here? Now he's erecting a monument to himself. And Samuel arrives to Saul, and in chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Samuel didn't expect to find any livestock from the Amalekites. He says, "What is the sound of the sheep that I hear?" And Saul goes on to offer about every excuse that he can. He even blames the people for keeping some of the good livestock. I mean, what leader does that? I mean, this is the beginning of the end for Saul. And in the middle of that conversation, Samuel tells Saul, basically, shut up, sit down, and listen to this. And he delivers one of the most sterling rebukes to the king. It's recorded in chapter 15 and verse 22. Listen to this. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burning offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?'" Yeah, Saul, what are you doing? What are you doing? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Saul had gone on to make all these religious sacrifices with the livestock, as if, you know, that was going to appease God, let alone Samuel. And Samuel says, "No, your outward religious activity is nothing if you're not willing and able to obey God in the little things." He goes on to say, "For rebellion," that's a strong word, "rebellion is as the sin of divination." You've been dancing with the devil here. "And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." Wow. Mark those words. To obey is better than some show, some outward demonstration of religiosity. Saul lost the throne because he didn't heed those words. And he pleaded for mercy, but it was too late. A pattern of presumption and willfulness had developed in Saul's heart. And maybe it was there from the beginning, disguised by his charm and good looks and some early successes that came his way. This was the last time that Saul was in the presence of Samuel before he died. And just before Saul departed, he grabbed his sword, and the Bible says, are you ready for this? He hacked King Agag to pieces to complete the obedience that the Lord had told them. Well, the Spirit of the Lord departed Saul and rested upon a young shepherd boy named David, who quickly rose to fame after defeating a Philistine giant named Goliath with a sling and a stone. Yeah, if you didn't already know it, the story of David and Goliath is found in this epic book, 1 Samuel. There are so many great stories in this book. And after David's victory over the Philistine giant. The Bible tells this in chapter 18 and verse 8 of 1 Samuel. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. In other words, yay David and boo Saul. And this just ate up Saul. It lit up his anger and his jealousy toward David. And Saul spent the rest of his pathetic life trying to eliminate David and gain back everything he had lost, his position, his popularity, and so forth. Saul doesn't fall off the scene in chapter 16 when it transitions from Saul to David, but chapter 16 through 31 is mostly about David trying to stay one step ahead of Saul, who's trying to eliminate David. Samuel anointed David, the youngest son of Jesse, now as king of Israel. And even though David was anointed king, it was approximately 15 years later before he actually sat on the throne. And he illustrates for us just this incredible patience, waiting upon the providence of God, waiting to act on his anointing. And there's a lesson to be learned there. 1 Samuel 16 through chapter 31 kind of reads like an action-packed movie script with David keeping one step ahead of Saul and his jealous rage. Twice, David spares Saul's life. On one occasion, in chapter 24, and well, 26 actually, David's found in the hills and in the caves hiding with some of his men. And Saul is hot on his path. And you know, talk about the providence of God. Saul wanders into one of the caves. By the way, I've been to this region in Israel. There are hundreds of caves. And Saul happens to wander into the cave where David and his friends are. And the Bible says Saul was there to relieve himself. Okay? There's a little bit of humor in this. And David's men are saying, David, the Lord has given into your hands your enemy. They wanted David to drive a sword into Saul's back. And David inches close to Saul. The Bible says he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's kingly robe. And immediately, David was convicted in his heart that he had done something wrong. He says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." You see, David hadn't assumed the throne yet. Saul was still there, albeit rejected by the Lord as king. It took some time for that transition to take place. And every time I read this story, every time we visit Israel and we imagine, wow, what cave was it in this region? I think of David, whose young heart was so trained by the Holy Scriptures and what was right and what was wrong. His conscience was red hot. His conscience was pricked immediately that he had done something wrong. Even if it was just nipping off the edge of the king's robe, far cry from putting a sword in his back. And David is an example of even a young man at this time who was so tight with the Lord, and his conscience, that alarm system that is inside every one of us, you know, was hot. And you know, you can silence your conscience. Repeated disobedience will silence your conscience and sear your conscience to where you can cross a line. Oh, the first time the alarm bells go off. Second time, oh, this is a lot easier. Third, fourth, you don't even recognize the line anymore. And you find yourself in a place where you're going, wow, how did I end up here? I'm always reminded of David's very well-trained conscience according to the Word of God. He was constantly on the run during these 15 or so years. He had no choice but to trust God with his future. By the way, he wrote many of the Psalms, probably 8 or 10 of them, during this time. You know, David journaled his thoughts and expressed his emotions in the Psalms. I love the book of Psalms. I can't wait till we get there. It's 150 chapters, longest book in the Bible, but every human emotion you find in the book of Psalms. And whatever you're feeling right now, great joy or despondency, you can find a psalm to match that. And you can pray that psalm back to God, and you'll always be praying in the will of God. Oftentimes, David would write a psalm during this time in a moment of despondency. But by the end of the psalm, he would be praising the Lord again. And many of them can be dated back to this time. Boy, there's so much to talk about in 1 Samuel. Saul reached his lowest point toward the end of the book in chapter 28. Remember Saul, who the Spirit of the Lord rested on him at one point? And Samuel was available to him for spiritual counsel. Boy, who wouldn't want that? Now all of that was gone. And when Saul was looking for counsel, chapter 28 tells us that he sought counsel from a witch, a medium in Endor. What a low point in the man's life. Chapter 31 records the tragic death of Saul and his three sons, mortally wounded during a battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Saul was there knowing that his life was slipping out from him, and he chose to fall on his sword and take his own life. The next day, the Bible says the Philistines came, chopped off his head, stripped the armor off his body, and took it to a place called Beit Shean and pinned it on the wall in a pagan temple. When we travel to Israel, we go to Beit Shean, and we remember the rise and the fall of King Saul. Let me just leave you with a summary of some ideas here. We've touched on this, but what do we take with us from 1 Samuel? Number one, choose God's best, not his second best. First, you got to know what God's best is, and that begins by saturating your mind and your heart with the Word of God. Okay, you got to be in it, reading it. You'll know the will of God in direct relation to how well you know the Word of God. And as it governs your heart and trains your conscience, you'll be able to know what's God's perfect will as opposed to his permissive will. But choose his best, not his second best. Secondly, and I'll just grab this from the dialogue between Samuel and Saul at that turning point, to obey is better than sacrifice. We used to sing it in the church, you know, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, just to trust and obey. I don't think that just because we're New Testament believers, there aren't commands to obey. The New Testament tells us the Lord's commands are not burdensome. They're not bad things. When the Lord says, thou shalt not, it's sort of like a parent saying to a child, don't put your hand on that hot burner. And you say it loud enough and sternly enough to get their attention as they're reaching up to put their hand on the hot burner. No, stop, thou shalt not. Because you know better as a parent, the pain that is coming. God's commands are not burdensome. And to obey him meticulously, again, you got to know the word. And to obey is better than any external show of religiosity. Only you and the Lord know what's truly happening in your life. And then finally, I love the idea of waiting patiently on God to act on your anointing. Again, David was anointed king, but he didn't rush to that throne too quickly. He couldn't. And there were years that went by before David was able to step into his destiny and fulfill all that God had planned for him, and he became the greatest king in Israel. In fact, there's a hotel that I'd love to stay in Jerusalem. It's called the King David Hotel. Way too expensive, but it's a fabulous place because King David is revered in Jewish history. Perfect man? No. We're going to learn more about him in 2 Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles and all of that. But David was a man after God's own heart. Saul never was. Be a David, not a Saul. Actually, no. Better yet, just fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There are turning points that we'll all face, right? Nations face them. We're facing one in America right now. Churches are facing a turning point. Christian organizations, adoption agencies, foster care organizations, as the moral revolutionaries shove their demands in our faces. And that turning point is coming to your front door and to mine. And the question is, which way will we turn? And which way will America turn? Let's turn to God. Let's make sure that we stay on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. And by the way, it's not an 8-lane superhighway. No, that's where everybody else goes. And it requires 8, 10, 12, 14 lanes. Because that's where the crowd is. That's where the culture is. That's where everybody says you gotta go. If you want to keep your job, if you want to keep your government contract, if you want to keep this, if you don't want to be canceled, oh, get on the wide highway. No, the ultimate road trip through the Bible and the way to life, Jesus said, is narrow. You run the risk of being called a bigot, a Neanderthal, or whatever it is. Come on, get with the times. Let's be like all the other people and all the other nations. And there comes a turning point. I said earlier that if a turning point is significant, there's no turning back. It's not exactly true. The God of the Bible will always let you come back. And with repentance, turn back toward Him. The history of Israel going forward through one bad king after another, oh, 9 out of 10 of them did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Samuel warned them about this. Painful times in Israel's history. Every once in a while, a good king would pop up. And we'll review some of this as we get further down the road here. But for now, stay on the narrow road. And God will always honor that. Turn to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the old hymn says. Look full in His wonderful face. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus says, if you want to be one of my followers, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That doesn't describe a very easy life. The way of the cross never is, but the way of the cross is the way to eternal life, and the way of the cross is the way to the abundant life, and it always yields God's blessing when you do what is right, when you follow a conscience that is well trained by the Lord, and you follow what you know to be the best and right thing because you're following the Word of God, despite what the crowd does, despite what the culture does.
You've been listening to the Bible Teaching Ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.